So beginning with Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, a first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And now Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, What is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
So we're continuing something we thought about last week, which was Genesis chapter 1, but you don't need to have been here last week to make sense of it. A little while ago, the Times, the newspaper, ran an article about Darwin and evolution. I just want to quote a few bits from it to you. This is what it says. It seems there is no place for God, or any purpose at all, in Darwin's scheme. We are not made in our Maker's image. We're the products of blind forces. We came about by chance, and we needn't ever have happened. No guiding hand, no purpose, no point, out of nothing, into nothing. And then Professor Richard Dawkins, you've heard of him probably. He wrote the big, huge seller, The God Delusion. He wrote this: the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Cheerful, isn't it? Perhaps we ought to start with a word of prayer to find out if that's really true. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, help us to bow before you in our minds and recognize that you really are majestic and great. Please, Father, would you help me as I speak, us as we read and think through what you have said in Genesis chapter 1. To realize afresh or for the first time that we really are precious in your hands and here because you want us to be. Help us to live for your glory in the light of your glory, we pray. Amen. So do keep Genesis chapter 1 open. I'm going to be referring to it a fair bit. But what I want to start with is by asking the question, who created and how? That assumes quite a lot. Last week I said it's really important that we put down or try to put down any long-held views and prejudices we may have, you know, perhaps on the meaning of Genesis or on the meaning of life more generally. And ask ourselves first and foremost, what does the Bible actually say? Not what do I think it says, not what do I remember it might have said. What does it actually say? So let's do that. With Genesis chapter 1, that's the big one. Verse 1 is the little one if you're not used to the Bible. And it begins, the whole book begins, in the beginning. Well, up to about 1840, everybody assumed exactly that. The universe had a start. And then in about 1840, science changed its mind completely and said, no. The universe has always existed. There was no start. There won't be an end. It's just there. And that went right on through until relatively recently. But today, of course, no scientist would for a minute question that the universe had a starting point. In fact, what they're busy doing now as astronomers and cosmologists is working out exactly the date it happened and exactly where it happened. And the James Webb Space Telescope is now allowing us to see further and further back in time, quite close to when they say the Big Bang happened. And the tantalizing thing is, will one day we'll be able to make an even better telescope and actually watch the Big Bang, the creation, happen? How much closer can we get? So currently, there's no problem between the Bible and scientists on that one. They both seem to agree the universe had a beginning. But the Bible doesn't leave it there. It says, in the beginning, God. It says there is a God. It says that there is a God who was there actually at the beginning of the universe, which means somehow God exists sort of outside, beyond, independent of the universe. So he's bigger than the universe. So let's think a bit about evolution, shall we? Because many Christians will say that evolution is simply the process that God used to create life and, you know, maybe there's some way of linking the two together. But is that what scientists mean when they use the word evolution? Or like Professor Dawkins, do they mean it is blind and pitiless and there's no point or purpose, it's just there? Well, I'd like to quote to you from the 1995 official position statement of the American National Association of Biology Teachers. I know you read it over breakfast. But this is the basis of all biology teaching in public schools in the US. Listen to what it says, particularly those of you who are about to become a biology teacher in the United States of America. It says this: the diversity of life on Earth is the outcome of evolution, which is an unsupervised, impersonal, unpredictable, and natural process. Let me repeat that. Evolution is an unsupervised, impersonal, unpredictable, and natural process. So biology education in America has been based on the assumption there is no God. Yet interestingly, the most recent Gallup poll says that between 80 and 90% of Americans believe there is an intelligent creator behind it. So they're not paying a lot of attention in class, are they? But that's the standard scientific understanding of the theory of evolution. There is no intelligent creator. It all happened by chance. As Dawkins said, there's nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. So it seems the Bible is completely outstepped with American biology teachers. And yet the Bible simply starts by assuming there is a God. It doesn't try and argue that case. It just states it. But that one phrase, in the beginning God, answers two of the biggest questions that science is absolutely stuck on at the moment. Scientists cannot answer them. The first big unanswered science question is this: why did the universe begin? Why? Why are we here? Those of you who were here last week will recall my wife Linny's staggeringly good chocolate brownies. But unless Linny tells you why she's made the brownie, we'll never know why. Incidentally, you'll never guess what I had for pudding last Sunday when I got home. With ice cream. How wonderful. Well, the Bible answers the first big why question, why did the universe begin, by saying, because God wants it to. God wanted the universe, and therefore he wants you and me to exist, to be. Here's the second big unanswered question that science still can't sort out. What was there before the universe began? And the Bible answers that. God was. God was. Not that complicated. So, okay, there's a God, but what can we know about this God just from the text of Genesis chapter 1? Well, look at verse 2. We find out that God has a spirit. Verse 3, God speaks, and he does that several times. Verse 4, he sees. Verse 10, he thinks and assesses whether something's good or not. And at the end, verse 31, he seems to thoroughly enjoy what he's doing. God is a very personal being. He's kind of like you and me, or perhaps we should say we are like him. He's personal. He's not therefore a kind of impersonal force like many New Agers believe today, or like the Star Wars, you know, the force be with you, Luke. No, he's not. He is personal. But then what do you make of verse 26? Look at verse 26. When he gets to creating mankind, God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Where did the us come from? So God is not quite so straightforward, is he? God is kind of plural. Sounds odd. Perhaps we should say God is a fellowship. He's more than one in fellowship together. So look at the end of verse 2. And we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Whoa, hold on a minute, Tone. Hold on a minute. What's the Holy Spirit up to here so early on in the story? I thought God the Father created the universe. See, I told you last week, Genesis is not a simple child's account of stuff. It's using simple language, but it's a very complex account written using simple language. But it's describing a very complex universe created by a very complex God. And it's even more complex. Last week we read a little bit of the beginning of John's Gospel. John's Gospel begins by saying Jesus was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. And without Jesus nothing was made that's been made. Whoa, hold on a minute. Jesus was making the universe too? Colossians chapter 1, just in case you don't get the message, says the same thing. Colossians chapter 1 in the New Testament says, the Son, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. For in Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus is before all things. So Jesus also was there at creation before the Big Bang. So ask the question, who created the universe? God the Father, God the Son Jesus, or God the Holy Spirit? And the Bible intriguingly answers, yes. Yes. Good, isn't it? Being a fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit makes God immensely more complex and hard to understand, and yet at the same time, easy to understand. Father, Son, Holy Spirit's a bit tricky to get our heads around. He is an extraordinarily more complex God. And that's why Psalm 8 tells us, as you start to wrap your heads around God, our creator, the only sensible response is one of awe, respect, worship. So that's the God, a little bit about who he reveals himself to be, what he's like. Let's now consider how he creates the universe, shall we? Because in verse 3, and then regularly throughout the chapter, as Hilary read, we find God said, let there be, then it happens, and then we read, and it was so. God said, and it was so. How did God create the universe? By speaking. By speaking. The vicar noticed there was some broken glass in the toilet, and he said to the wardens, let that window be mended, and it was so. Well, it's not, because I've been to the toilet and it's broken. But, I mean, you get the idea. You get the idea. Martin's authority would make it happen. Of course, there are some differences between the vicar and God. And if you have any doubts about that, ask Rachel. She'll give you a long list. But one difference is that God's word doesn't just carry authority with it. It's got more than that. When God says, it actually just happens. We might say God's word has got a kind of executive power within it. But how does that work? Because to say God made the universe by just speaking sounds a little bit, I don't know, silly, does it? Well, let me put it in slightly more technical language for you geeky types and see if this helps. God introduced the necessary information. God input the data. And that's an interesting idea. The idea of feeding in the information needed when God speaks. And that whole idea would have meant absolutely nothing just a few years ago. But then they discovered DNA. And scientists have been staggered at the complexity of the genetic code that defines and controls everything in every living cell. All programmed. Remember last week, I told you that Dr. Francis Collins, the guy who headed up the team, the Human Genome Project that listed every part of the human DNA that's led to so many extraordinary improvements in medical science. Dr. Collins is a committed Bible-believing Christian. After they'd finished that listing thing, he said this: "We thought listing all the genes in human DNA was a big job." Yeah, I'd go along with that. "And it did take us 10 years. He says, "But all we've managed to do is uncover a much greater task to understand what goes on at the next level down. The complexity." God said, and it was so. God fed in the information. God input the data. God encoded the structure of DNA. And it was so. Now, if that's right, that God knows about DNA, bear with me, let's assume he does, and if it's right that he was in charge of writing the book of Genesis, then what would we expect to find in Genesis? See, I'd expect to find, amongst other things, that different plants and different creatures are genetically different to each other, but genetically very similar to their parents. You can talk about a plant having a parent, can't you? You gardeners, you can do that, can't you? Yeah, okay. Well, let's see if we find that. Look at verse 21. "God created the great creatures of the sea and everything living in it and within the waters that teem and that moves about on it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind." And verses 12 and 24 say the same thing of vegetation and the land creatures, according to their kinds, with the same genetic structure. So perhaps Genesis chapter 1 isn't quite as childishly simple after all. Let me just press the pause button for a minute. Do you do that at home on telly? In the Canon household, we do that an awful lot these days, I find. One of us, the dim one, says, "Hold on, pause. Who is she? Why did he do that? What's the camel doing?" And then Lily very kindly explains to me what's going on in the story, and we can carry on. Let's pause for a minute the sermon and ask ourselves a question. Who actually is the author of Genesis? Was it really God revealing all of this stuff to us? Or was it a long dead person? Many would say it was Moses who actually wrote it down. Isn't that a good question? But the problem with asking that question is there's only one person who might possibly know the answer to that question. Who wrote Genesis? Only one. And that's Jesus, of course. But Jesus will only know the answer to that question if Jesus actually really is who he claimed to be, God the Son, who was involved in the whole creation thing. But I'd like to suggest that when he rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, he proved beyond all reasonable doubt that he is who he claimed to be. So let's listen to Jesus, shall we? Let's see what Jesus thinks about who wrote Genesis. That one, we can answer what Jesus thought. Because from lots of his teaching, he said the whole of the Bible is the word of God. But here's one intriguing example for you about the book of Genesis. Don't turn to Matthew's gospel. Trust me on this one. You can look at it later. But in Matthew chapter 19, the religious leaders who were trying to get Jesus killed for teaching wrong things about God asked him his views about divorce. Here's how he began his reply to them. He says this, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said," that's the Creator said, "for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh." The Creator made them male and female and the Creator said that bit about leaving mother and father and so on. But when you look back to Genesis, the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, what you discover is when Jesus quotes it, God isn't speaking that bit about man and woman leaving and coming together and marriage and so on. That's the words of the editor. So even the words in Genesis that aren't in inverted commas, God said, Jesus says, are all God's words. This is God revealing stuff to us. The whole of the Genesis creation account, not just the words in speech marks that say God says, are God's word. So God is revealing to us what he did and why he did it. Okay, we can release the pause button now. Tony understands what's going on in the story. We can move on slightly. God's created the universe. He did it by speaking, by feeding in the information, inputting the data, encoding the DNA. But what about these 6 days of creation? Did you notice the mistake Hillary kept making? Were you watching when she read it? She kept saying a first day, a second day, and the text in your Bible said the. I asked her to do that. There have been many different interpretations about what this really means and how it fits in by godly and able Christians. So let's be careful. Let's not get too dogmatic about this. The answer is we simply don't know for certain what these days in Genesis chapter 1 mean. But to help us think it through, let me just point out a few things. I'm going to teach you a Hebrew word. Who'd like to learn a Hebrew word? Yes! It's a good one too. The Hebrew word, which is the language the Old Testament was written in, for day is yom. Isn't that a good one? Yom. You won't forget that one. The Hebrew word for day is yom. And in the Bible, this word can mean a day in the sense of a daylight, from when the sun comes up till it goes down. Yeah? Yom can also mean a 24-hour day, like the whole of Monday. And yom can also mean an indefinite period of time when something was happening. Like, we might say, in the days of Pochettino in Manchester City, you know, or something like that. Just like we do in English, in the Bible, the word day can mean all of those three things. In fact, even just within Genesis chapter 1, day has different meanings. Have a look. Look at verse 5. God called the light yom, day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first yom, day. And you'll find the third meaning just a little bit later on too. Do you see? Two different meanings for day in just one verse. The period of daylight at the beginning of the verse, and then a 24-hour day at the end of the verse. So yom is a word like in English we can use in different ways. Secondly, the original Hebrew text doesn't have the word the. It doesn't say the first day. In fact, days 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 is just a first day, a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day, then it's the sixth day. That's a bit strange. So we don't know how long the days last. We also don't necessarily know if there isn't a gap between them. There was a first day when God did this. There was a second day when God did that. Is there a gap between my thumbs? Genesis doesn't tell us. We don't need to know that, apparently. It simply says what happened on those days during that period of time. Now, if you're really cute, you might say, hold on, Tone, hold on. What about the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments, Moses said, God created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh. But that doesn't help, does it? Because he might mean in six periods of time. So I'm just saying, whatever view you take on the exact days of creation, this is not really a straightforward account at all. If you're going to think this one through, you've got to go below the surface. You've got to realize the words may be simple, but God and the universe is very, very complex. But whatever the timescales involved, one thing is clear. Not everything was created at once, but in a series of stages leading to a pinnacle, which is you and me, mankind. It's building up to a pinnacle. So we get to verse 27. God created mankind in his own image. It's the only part of the whole universe that God says is made like him, in his likeness, his image. Which is what that article from the Times I began with denies. And it says, no, it's not. There's no creator and we're not made in his image. Now, if it's true that Genesis says that we are made in God's image, it has enormous consequences for tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday in your and my life. See, if I believe that mankind is created in God's image, I won't murder a single person, let alone millions murdered by the likes of Stalin and Mao and Hitler and Milosevic. Ask any philosophy, any religion, what is the value of one human being, and you'll get right to the bottom of what they believe. So communism reduced the value of every single person just to what they could produce in a factory or in a field. And if they weren't there, you just get another one in. Communism. Hitler, he said that if you're a member of the Aryan race, preferably white, with blonde hair and blue eyes, you are far more valuable than all of the rest. Because they were both based on there being no God. But you know what I find most chilling? Particularly at the minute, with all this discussion about, you know, abortion and euthanasia and stuff, is that the start of this awful, murderous thinking seems to be there in the writings of Darwin himself, Charles Darwin. Let me read you a paragraph from his famous book, The Descent of Man. If you haven't read Darwin, this will be interesting for you. You'll only find this in his second edition. He says this: with savages, the weak in body and mind are eliminated, and those that survive commonly exhibit a vigorous state of health. We civilized people, on the other hand, we do our utmost to check the process of elimination. So we build asylums for the imbecile. I mean, the guy was writing in the 1800s. The maimed and the sick. We institute poor laws. And our medical men exert their utmost skill to save the life of everyone to the last moment. See where he's going? There's reason to believe that vaccination, he says, has preserved thousands. I thought that was a good thing. Who from a weak constitution would formerly have succumbed to smallpox. Thus the weak members of civilized societies propagate their kind. No one who's attended to the breeding of domestic animals will doubt that this must be highly injurious to the race of man. It's surprising how soon a want of care, or care wrongly directed, leads to the degeneration of a domestic race, like cats and dogs, I think he means. But excepting in the case of mankind himself, hardly anyone is so ignorant as to allow his worst animals to breed. You see what he's saying? Darwin is saying only breed from the strongest and fittest human beings. Get rid of the rest or let them die out because they're not good for the human race. Isn't that chilling? But it makes absolute sense if there is no creator, if you and I are not made in God's image. But see mankind, as created by a personal and loving God in his image, for his purpose, for his plans. And the value of every person on the planet soars. Which is why in our country, the hospitals and the schools were started by Christians. Which is why in the years after Jesus, in the Roman Empire, when a common practice was to take a baby that you didn't actually really want, either because it was disabled or because it was female, if you didn't want the baby, you do what they called exposure. You take the baby, you just leave it in the streets overnight and it would die. That was normal, acceptable practice in the Roman Empire. The Christians came along. They literally went out into the streets at night. They gathered those babies up and they adopted them and cared for them. Which is why today in Myanmar, formerly Burma, after the most recent military coup, almost all the care for disabled people isn't done by the state, it's done by the Christian minority. Friends, if you're a Christian and you believe with Jesus that the Bible is the word of God, that God's creation of mankind in his image, it just has to impact on the two moral debates of our day, doesn't it? That's got to change your views about beginning and end of life, abortion and euthanasia. Christians, we've got to think ourselves clear on those two issues because they're not going away anytime soon. There are MPs who are pushing really hard at the minute to change the law on abortion so that abortion is legal right up to birth. And this is a time when babies of only 22 weeks old, premature babies, are routinely surviving. And at the other end, there's an enormous pressure at the minute to bring in the legalization of euthanasia to kill people who are suffering. But it's wider than that, Jesus says. It's not just about those big issues. It's about everyday issues. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan's been beaten towards almost to an inch of his life. Why would you bother? Well, you would bother if he's been made in the image of your God, of your Father. Every human being that you and I come across who is in real need, and I have the ability to help meet that need, Jesus says, do it. Why? Because you're made in the image of God, your Father. What's he like? He's kind, he's merciful, he provides, he cares. Hastings will be a significantly more caring town if it has Christians living in it. Statement of fact. Christians, are you paying your part in making that so? But don't ignore the end of verse 27, will you? In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The mankind that God created is both male and female. In other words, both men and women are equally created in God's image. So they are of equal value to God, which means they should be of equal value to you and me. And I should treat male and female equally. Do you find with me, it's astonishing. We live in a day in our land where feminism and equality legislation has gone way beyond what we would have imagined possible 100 years ago. And yet, at the same time, we have an epidemic of domestic abuse in our land, usually men against women. Isn't that extraordinary? It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. So as we conclude part two, let's just draw together a few things that we've seen from Genesis. This is only one page of the Bible. Just one page. Firstly, there's an order. There's a sequence in creation. And when we find a sequence, an order, we expect it to be going somewhere. It's headed somewhere. And the sequence of creation leads to mankind. Male and female, the pinnacle of his creation. Mankind is more valuable in God's sight than all other forms of life, because mankind is the only part made in God's image. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, you are more valuable to God. Now that means that killing a whale, however awful, however pointless, however foolish, is not murder. You and I are more valuable to God than other creatures. More to the point, you're of more value than your home or your car or your job or your pet or Hastings Seafront. You are incredibly valuable to God. You and every human being, you are the pinnacle of God's creation. I mean, look around. Isn't that an extraordinary thought? My goodness me, over coffee, you can say, you're the pinnacle, Robin, of God's creation. And that will change how I relate to Robin. And Robin will be very glad I see him as made in God's image. Secondly, like it or not, we all live in the day of DNA and genetic engineering. And no, we don't understand it, do we? I mean, the scientists left people like me behind years ago. So the atheist, such as Professor Dawkins, has got an even bigger problem now than he had earlier. Where does the information in the DNA come from? He's got no answer to that. Who programmed every living cell in my body, yours, and in the average banana? He has no answer to that. Now look, Dawkins is an incredibly capable biologist. I just wish he'd stuck to talking about things he knows about. He has no answer to that question of who programmed the DNA. The Bible says in the beginning, God. Now I imagine that some of you here today aren't yet committed and convinced Christians. Well, please don't let the message of the Christian Bible just wash over you. Please don't think it's just a fairy tale. Please don't think it's nonsense that's been disproved by science. Take the time to find out for yourself about the remarkable God who made you and the Jesus from Nazareth that he revealed. A final thought. We read near the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 4, 24 characters called the elders, and they're worshipping God. And this is what they're saying to God. They're saying, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. The ultimate question of the universe, life, everything, is why do I exist? What's my purpose? And the Bible's answer is because God wants you to exist. He has a purpose for you. He wants you here. Now, you may be broken, you may be damaged, you may be weak, you may be confused, but God wants you to be here, and that's why you are here. And if God wants you to be here, then he must have a reason. There must be a purpose to your life. And Genesis will go on to tell us what that purpose is. But that's for parts 3 and 4. Come back sometime in July and we'll look at those final two sections. But for now, why don't we pray together? Father, for some of us here, we're not even sure that you exist, but we have that sense that you are drawing us somewhere on a journey. Father, I pray that you would show yourself to each and every person, show your extraordinary complexity and power and might, but show your love and compassion and kindness and mercy. For others of us, Lord, we look at the creation, often damaged, and we see the majesty, the awesomeness. And we want to cry out to you, our God, how great thou art. And Father, for all of us, we pray that you would tweak and change our thinking where you see it needs to be, so that we see each and every person we come across in the coming week as enormously valuable and precious and made in your likeness. And Father, we pray that because we live here, Hastings will be a more caring place. We pray you'd help us show the love of the Good Samaritan, the love of the Lord Jesus, to all those you bring us in contact with today and this week, to the glory of the one who made us. Amen.